And welcome to, we're dead this morning. Good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. This morning I went outside early with the dogs and let them outside. It was still dark outside and stepped out on the front porch and I thought we were in fall already. It was so cold outside. At the 8 o'clock service, everybody was really happy about it. I was like, okay, I'm still enjoying the summer. Winter will get here soon enough, right? But this morning, if you turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4, we'll be reading from verses 21 through 31 this morning. Verses 21 through 31. And I've titled this sermon, Two Mothers, Two Paths. Two Mothers, Two Paths. If you may be a little bit confused if you haven't read ahead, but don't worry, we'll talk about these two mothers today and these two paths as we get back into the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ by Paul to the churches in Galatia. You know, as Christians, we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the authority of the Scriptures. People who claim to be Christians and don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture are not believers, because if they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, then they would believe that everything that comes out of the Word of this book that is written in the original manuscripts is without error and infallible. And if you can decide that it's not, then you can pick and choose what you want to believe. You can be like some Christians who decide that the only thing they believe is what's written in red in the Bible. And then we have a problem, because it wasn't originally written in red in the Bible. But we have all kinds of problems within the so-called Christian church today because of people who misrepresent what the Bible has to say. They will obscure and distort the meaning of Bible passages with sloppy interpretation. That's how the prosperity gospel has made such inroads into the nation and into the world. When you think about things that they believe, for example, they believe that the Abrahamic covenant is a means to material entitlement. They take the covenants that is shared in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, and they use it for the theological basis for the prosperity of gospel, saying that everything that applied to the nation of Israel applies to believers today, which is not the case at all. And secondly, they believe that Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. So if you are a Christian, then therefore you can't be poor, or you shouldn't be poor. All you have to do is name it and claim it. Well, dear ones, if you've never been on a mission trip across the world to some third world nation, you know that you have met brothers and sisters in Christ there. I can tell you from firsthand experience that love Jesus, and that all because they are poor doesn't mean that God has not blessed them. And money and blessings don't go hand in hand necessarily. Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God is another belief of the prosperity gospel movement. And one of the most striking characteristics of this sinister doctrine is the fixation on the act of giving will give me in return. One of their statements, quote, "True prosperity is the ability to use God's power to meet the needs of mankind in any realm of my life," unquote. And we have called to finance the gospel to the world. Faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. And as Gloria Copeland said back in her book in 2012, she wrote on God's will and prosperity, "Give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. In short, she writes, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. Well, this is what happens when people take Scripture and they do not interpret it correctly. And this begins with proper exegesis and not eisegesis. And exegesis is the exposition or explanation of a text based on careful, objective analysis of the text that you're studying. The word exegesis literally means to lead out of. So you're diving into the text and you're taking out what the original author intended. That means that the interpreter is led to the conclusions by following the text. But eisegesis is the interpretation of a passage based on subjective, non-analytical reading of the text. And the word eisegesis literally means to lead into. And so instead of taking out what the author intends, you put in what you want the author to say. And then you get all this wrong theology and wrong doctrine. And it's used by individuals that would twist, pervert, and manipulate God's word. Have you heard anyone say, I just follow my heart when studying scripture or living their Christian life? Well, a pastor named Nate Pickovitz wrote the following on a social media account. Quote, follow your heart has ended more marriages, mutilated more bodies, destroyed more souls, and ended more lives than the devil could have ever imagined. It is hell's most effective slogan yet, unquote. And I would agree 100%. When we follow our heart is deceitfully wicked. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that God has protected me from what I think I should do, because my heart leads me in that direction. And because of the intensity of the debate over the inerrancy and the authority of the Scriptures, we have tended to overlook the critical importance of accurately interpreting and applying the Scriptures we defend as inerrant and authoritative. Our passage in Galatians 4 today is important to proper exegesis, both in terms of what it does not teach as well as what it does teach. So I want you to keep that in mind today as we go over this passage. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning, if you are able? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. But the son of the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son of the by the free woman through the promise. This is spoken with allegory, for these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children into slavery. She is Hagar. And now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the servant woman and her son, for the son of the servant woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman. And Father God, your people have gathered here in this place this morning. We've come, Father, to worship you. We've come to worship your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. And Father, I pray that from the preaching of your word today, that, Father, that hearts would be convicted, Lord, that the one who does not know you as Lord and Savior would come to saving faith. I pray, Father, for your sheep. I pray, God, that we would comprehend what is taught today from Scripture. And as this mere man stands before your people, Father, I pray that those that need to be encouraged would be encouraged this morning. And us that need to be corrected, Father, we bring correction upon our lives. I ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this passage is just as important to you and to I and every other Christian living in the year 2023 as it was to the Galatians to whom it was written in the first century. Because we face precisely the same problem the Galatian saints did in the first century. How does the New Testament saint interpret and apply the Old Testament, which was written principally for the Jews? And that's what Paul is doing here. Again, remember, his audience is Gentiles. These aren't Jews that are very familiar with the story of Sarah and Hagar. These are Gentiles who have come to saving faith. And remember what has led up to this, the Judaizers have come in and they have tried to get these Gentile believers to go back to the law. In other words, they need to be circumcised. They need to obey all of the commands that are found in the law, to keep the dietary laws and to honor all the festivals. And Paul has told them that you are free in Christ, that God has saved you, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that brings us to salvation. And so here Paul continues his theological defense of justification by faith. He tells an Old Testament story. And so this morning I want us to divide this passage into four parts. First, we're going to talk about the problem, and then we're going to talk about the facts, and then the interpretation of the facts, and then the application. So let's look at the problem, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? So Paul is asking this rhetorical question to them right off the bat. And up to this point, Paul has been refuting the message of the Judaizers. But now in verse 21, Paul throws down the gauntlet. It's a drop the mic moment for Paul. He has defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is perplexed that the Galatians would turn so quickly from what he has taught them. He has told them, why would you listen to anybody that's brought you any other gospel than what we have shared with you? Why would you confine yourselves to the slavery of the law again when you've been freed in Christ? And so Paul is operating on the premise that bad methods produce bad messages. Let those who desire to be under law consider the way in which they must learn from the law. If this is what you want, do you understand what this entails? The Galatians had not yet submitted to the bondage of the law, but they desired to. You think about the religions of the world and how people, you know, are in bondage. You know, it's always amazing to me how Hollywood has always diminished Christianity. Usually pastors are nothing but bumbling idiots when you see them on television or movies. Devout Christians are looked as bigots and homophobes and racists and all kinds of things. But you look at the other religions and, oh, they're just wonderful. You know, you see a depiction of a Muslim and he's got to stop and he's got to pray, and they just kind of honor that. And they're always looked at wise. Or just look at the modern movies when it comes to the Native American Indians, and they talk about the spiritual ability or their beliefs and how honorable they are. But Christianity is always looked down on. But if you look at all these things, especially like the Muslims, they have to kneel down and pray five times a day. Basically, Paul is saying to these Judaizers and to these Christians, do you want to submit yourself back to the law of doing things that God has freed you from that could never save you in the first place? And that's the problem, is they thought it could save them in the first place. They thought by being obedient, praying five times a day, doing a list of sacraments, or doing whatever, and that hopefully one day you've earned enough good credit in your life that outweighs the bad credit, and somehow you get to go to heaven. And God came and said, you foolish, foolish people, how can you not understand that you are sinners in need of a Savior, that you cannot save yourself, that all of your good works are nothing, filthy rags, that you're basically worms? I love to read the Puritans because they remind me. I know some people get all upset. They read the Puritans and they think, man, this is so depressing, and wow, they didn't think much of themselves. No, no, no. They had a proper understanding of who they were in the sight of a holy God. And we need to understand all who we are and our relationship to a holy God. He is our Father, and we're allowed to call Him Abba Father. We love Him, but He is not some genie in a bottle. He is not somebody we refer to offhand. We don't refer to God as the old man upstairs. We refer to Him as a holy God, and we should show that respect to Him, and we should appreciate what He has done for us through His Son to release us from the law that kept us in chains. You think about it in your own life before you became a Christian. More than likely, you thought yourself as a good person. You weren't a criminal. You didn't break the law. You weren't a robber, a murderer, a raper, and anything else. And you thought, well, I'll just live this life. And if there is a God, then he's going to let me into heaven. And God says, no, that's not the deal. The deal is that you are a sinner in need of salvation. And that only comes through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do not let people put obstacles in your path that will lead you down the wrong path. And so here, Paul desperately wanted to stop them. He wanted them to turn them back from this road that they had taken. It was a fork in the road. It was a fork in the road. And that fork was, do we follow Christ and the freedom we have in Christ, or do we follow the Judaizers? I remember one time somebody gave an illustration. They said, imagine a fork in the road just like this with your two fingers. And the one that God always wants you to take leads towards him. The one the devil wants you to take always leads down. And we come to forks in the road. And how do we respond to that fork in the road? Here, the Galatians are in a fork in the road. How will they respond to Paul's warning and his exhortation to stop this nonsense and put your faith and trust in him? And see, as a transition to what would immediately follow, he challenged the Galatians to be aware of or to understand what the law really said. Paul is saying to the Galatians here in verse 21, since you insist on living under the law, are you willing to listen to what the law really says? Jesus said the exact same thing. If you remember, when we went through, those who've been here long enough, when we went through the greatest sermon ever preached in Matthew and Sermon on the Mount, remember from our time in Matthew when Jesus said that he had not come to do what? To abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. But he warned the religious leaders back in Matthew chapter 5, he warned them that their legalistic practices would never qualify a person for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Never would. You know, it's always amazing thing about the truth of the gospel. You can have, and I hear this all the time, but Pastor Mark, Mormons, they're such nice people. They're really good neighbors, and I've known this person all my life, and they've just been really, really good. And you mean to tell me when they die, they're going to go to hell because they don't believe in the Jesus of Scripture? Yes. And do you mean to tell me? And I've shared this before. This was the hardest thing for police officers to understand. Years ago, there was a murder that occurred in the city of Richmond. The family was butchered on Christmas. And they caught the two individuals, and they were given the death penalty. And I remember talking to a police officer. I was witnessing to them. And he said, well, let me get this straight. Let me get this straight, Mark. So me, police officer, puts my life on the line every day, comes to work, help people. I got a family. I try to do the right thing. I'm a good person. You mean to tell me if I got shot out here tonight, didn't believe in your Jesus, that I'd go to hell? But those two individuals who butchered that family, killed those two little children, killed that husband and wife, if they confess their sins in their prison cell to your God, he would forgive them. And they would go to heaven, and I would not? I said, yes. I don't want no parts of your God. You see why? Because man has a perception of fairness, and that particular illustration doesn't meet his definition of fairness. Aren't you glad that God is a merciful and just God? And the fact that we all deserve hell, and yet he shows us mercy, because truth be known, we're no better than those two men who murdered and butchered that whole family. I don't know of where their souls are. I don't know. And I don't know if this policeman's come to saving faith. But I do know this. If any one of those three men accepted Christ as Savior, I will see them one day, regardless of what they did here. You see that thief on the cross, he was one that the Pharisees probably wouldn't have wanted anything to do with. The religious Jews would have not wanted anything to do with. The person, the homeless person we see on the street that's begging for money and he smells and he stinks and we want to get on the other side of the street. God loves them. God's Son died for them. And who are we to exclude the gospel from people that we think are less than us? We should be forewarned that we as Christians are no different than anyone else on the face of this earth, except for the fact that we have been forgiven for our sins. And you and I and every other believer will rejoice one day with all of our other fellow believers for all eternity in the presence of the Lamb who was slain for our sins. For our sins. You see, the whole point of Paul's exhortation here was to show that no person is able in his own power to fulfill the holy demands of the law. And that's what Jesus did when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. You say that you shouldn't commit adultery, and you're right, religious leaders. But guess what? When you lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery.
Guilty.
When you say you haven't murdered and you shouldn't murder, that's right. But when you've hated somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. Guilty. You see, what Jesus did was stuck at the core of their hypocrisy of the religious leaders. You think you're living this righteous life and it's going to earn you salvation, but I'm telling you, you're guilty. You're guilty. And you need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. He's the one that makes us have a right relationship with Christ. Without Christ as our Savior, it is impossible to have that perfect heart. You see, you and I could never fulfill the law. What we could not do, Jesus did. You and I could never keep the law, but what we could not do, Jesus did. And He was that perfect sacrifice that went to the cross and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And so when He died on that cross, and when you believe that He rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, and you put your faith and trust in Him, that righteousness imputed upon you. And now it's like you never broke the law. Now. And so we rejoice in that. And Paul is urging and arguing with those who want to go back to Judaism and take Jesus with them. They're trying to drag Jesus back with them. That salvation through Him without works is good for us to believe, but now we need to do those works in order to maintain our salvation. Paul is perplexed. We've seen his anguish through the first four chapters of the book of Galatians. Paul is arguing with those who want to go back. He is addressing people who want a hybrid religion. That is part Jewish and part Christian. You see, when you came to saving faith, you became a Christian. When a Jew comes to saving faith, he became a Christian. Christian. We are Christians. We are one of the sheep that belongs to God. And so everything in this passage is aimed at these confused believers who were sorely tempted to go back to the law of Moses, because these were Jews. They were Judaizers. They must be knowing the truth. Paul can't be right. You remember last week when Paul shared with them the truth and how he came to them and he was so sick, and the way we're told in Scripture, we can look at it, it says that the people didn't want to be around Paul, but yet they did. And he said, you would even pluck your eyes out to be with me? You would have done that for me? Why? Because he shared the truth of the gospel with them. He told them how much they needed God and how much they needed Christ and how He would save them, and they couldn't save themselves, and they rejoiced in that. Then he leaves, goes away for a couple years, and these charlatans come into the church and they try to tell everybody, well, Paul was a nice guy, but let me tell you, he only had half the story. And so now Paul has to tell them all these things you would have done for me. Now, because I'm telling you the truth, you don't want to hear them from me again. Isn't it amazing? We Christians are like that. We hear the truth. We acknowledge the truth when we come to saving faith. As we're living our lives, all of a sudden, it doesn't match what our heart wants to do. And so we set aside Scripture to follow our hearts. And folks, be cautious. Be very cautious when you do that. Our God is not mocked. And whatever a man sows, he will reap. Now, it's not going to cost you your salvation, but it could cost you your very life if you choose to be foolish and follow your heart instead of God. And so we've seen the problem. Now let's look at the facts. So here's the facts in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. And now we need to understand that Genesis is one of the books of Moses, and so therefore considered part of the law. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to Moses here and his teachings and his writings in Genesis as part of the law. The events to which Paul refers to in this passage are found in Genesis chapter 16 through 21. So for your own personal study, you might want to go back here this week and read the whole story about it. And it's a very large portion of Scripture, so obviously we're not going to deal with that. We're dealing with a handful of verses here today. And Paul outlines the text according to his purposes. And by turning again to Abraham, Paul now was appealing to whom? To the founder of the Jewish nation, from whose physical descent the Jews trace their blessings all the way back to Abraham. And so John the Baptist and Jesus declared physical descent from Abraham was not enough. He said, just because you belong to the seed of Abraham doesn't mean anything. And how do we know that? The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 talks about that. And John chapter 8, verse 37 through 44. Those two references, Matthew 3, 9 and John 8, 37 through 44, talk about how John and Jesus both declared that it wasn't just enough to be a descendant of Abraham. Think about it. We do it here in the modern church today. How many times have you asked somebody, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a Christian? And they go, yep. Well, tell me about it. Well, I grew up in the church. My mom and dad had me in church ever since I was a little bitty boy. Well, are you a Christian? Well, my grandparents are buried in the cemetery, the church cemetery. And my great-grandparents, they started the church. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah. Didn't you hear me? Isn't it amazing how we're just like the Jews? In the sense that we want to trace our Christianity back to our forebears. Instead of understanding that being a Christian has everything to do with you and you alone. Dear one, you're not going to go to heaven today because your husband's a Christian, wife, and you are not. Child in here today, you're not going to go to heaven because your mom or dad are Christians. Oh no, you need to be in church with them. I love the story of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was in seminary. By the age of 13, he was studying Greek and he was studying Latin. He knew these languages. He was in seminary and he got saved. But you know what he says when you read his writings? He said that my dad, who was a preacher, and his grandfather was a preacher, they poured Christ into me. Even when I wasn't a Christian, they poured Christ into me. And they had me study. And they had me in church. But he had to have that personal relationship with Christ himself. He's the one that had to come to saving faith. He couldn't be saved because his father was a preacher or his grandfather was a preacher. It's when you stand before God, whether you stand and he looks at you and Jesus looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. If you're a Christian, that's what he'll say to you. You did it because you put your faith and trust in him. And if you stand before the great white throne judgment, and he looks at you and says, depart from me, you workers of sin. I never knew you. You may know who God is, but unless Christ is your personal Savior, he doesn't know you. And he will cast you out into utter darkness, into hell, forever and ever. And you'll go there, not because mom and dad didn't do something, not because your husband or wife didn't do something, it's because you rejected Christ. You see, it's a personal choice that we make. And be a descendant of Abraham doesn't make a Jew a saved person. The Old Testament saints got saved the same way we do. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They anticipated the Savior. We have received him after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so as Paul reminds the readers here that Abraham had two sons. Now the six sons that were born after Sarah died are not important to this illustration. We know that Abraham had six other sons. That's not important for this illustration. He's focusing on the two while Sarah was alive. So he asked the Galatians that they should consider which of the two they were most like. Who do you resemble? Do you resemble Isaac, born of Sarah, the free woman, or do you resemble Ishmael, was born of Hagar, the slave woman? And so according to ancient law and customs, the status of a mother affected the status of her son. If the mother was a slave, the child was a slave. If the mother was free, the child was free. Throughout the analogy here that Paul uses, all distinctions between the two sons are based on the fact that they had two different mothers. Not the fact that they had a common dad, but two different mothers. That's what he focuses on here. And the heritage of the line through one mother is lostness and bondage. And the heritage of the line through the other mother is salvation and freedom. So look at verse 23. But the son, by the servant woman, had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through the promise. So after God promised the son to Abraham, many years had passed and Sarah had not yet conceived. When he was 86 years old and she was 76, Abraham feared that according to the custom of the day, that his chief servant, Elzira of Damascus, would be his only heir. And so he cried out to God in despair, and the Lord reaffirmed his original promise, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Okay, so God tells Abraham, you're going to have a son, you're going to have an heir, and I'm going to make a great nation of you. He's 86 years old, his wife is 76, and then they waited several more years, and Sarah still had not conceived. You know, you think about that. I mean, what would you do? What would you do? God's told, given you a promise. He tells us something in His Word. Do we trust what His Word says, or do we trust our hearts? I mean, let's face it. Here we go. They think they know what's best for better than God does, and I think we do that in our own lives as well. And so, Sarah, since she had not conceived, she induced her husband Abraham to father a child by her female slave, Hagar. So you can see how this conversation went. Come here, husband. I want you to sacrifice something for me. I want you to go sleep with my maidservant. And Abraham, being the faithful, godly husband that he was, said no. No, he didn't do that, did he? Mind you, if somebody else in Scripture, how about Abraham? I mean, Adam. Where was Adam when Eve was tempted by the devil? The husband. Here the husband should have stood up to his wife in this area and said, He should have led his wife. Instead of leading his wife, he acquiesced to his wife, and he partook in the disobedience to God, thinking that they could do better than God. And so the birth of that son, whose name was Ishmael, was according to the flesh. That's what Paul's writing here. That one was according to the flesh, not because it was physical, but because the scheme of his conception. That's what it means here. I want you to understand, that's what Paul's saying. Because both of them were conceived the same way, but he's saying this was of the flesh because it was your heart trying to decide what was best. And so even though Sarah devised this scheme, Abraham was right there to help carry it out. And they were motivated by purely selfish desires and to fulfill the purely human desire to make things right that God couldn't do. Hey, it's amazing to us. We look back and we say, how could Abraham be so dumb? How many times have you looked at it in your own life and said that? How could I have been so dumb? God's truth spoke to me. For example, young person, when God tells you to abstain from sexual intimacy with somebody till you get married, He's not telling us to do that because He's some killjoy. He's telling you because it's best that a man and woman save each other for marriage. And that the purity of the marriage is undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. And the husband and wife become one flesh. And you don't bring into the marriage all this extra baggage that's going to happen. Now, let me say this to you older folks that are in here. All because you have maybe not kept yourself pure before marriage. Don't think somehow that because that you're a second-class citizen. Remember what God does. When we ask forgiveness, what does He do? He forgives us. We're white as snow. I've told many a bride on her wedding day during the counseling that I do, and I won't marry a couple unless they go through counseling. And there's hardly a couple that comes to me that keeps themselves pure before marriage. I hate to say that, but it's a rare thing that happens these days. There are a few exceptions. And when they come and they sit, and I see the grief, because I see two young people that love the Lord. I see it. And the desire is to please them. And I always love this part, because I share the love of Christ and the forgiveness. I said, you're a believer, right? Yes. And you've asked the Lord to forgive you of this? Yes. Then why do you think that He's holding this against you? You can wear that wedding dress walking down that aisle, and you're as pure as the driven snow in the eyes of God. You see the joy come back on these women's faces, because it's amazing what God can do to us when He brings peace, no matter what the world says. Remember, God brings us that peace that's in our hearts. Once we seek His forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so Paul here, as he talks now about the birth of Isaac as being the son of the free woman Sarah, she now has given the promise forth. His conception was supernatural, not in the sense that he was conceived directly by the Holy Spirit as Jesus was, but that the Holy Spirit miraculously enabled Abraham and Sarah to produce a child after she was of past a normal childbearing age and had been barren all her life. I can remember when I thought we were going to have our Sarah moment. My daughter was pregnant with our first grandson, and we thought Kathy was pregnant. I was excited. I said, she's going to be my Sarah. She was not happy. It wasn't the case. And Kathy smiles every day that it wasn't the case. But here we see this beautiful, beautiful story where God was still faithful in the midst of their disobedience. I want you to notice that. God was still faithful in the midst of their disobedience. Isn't that true in our own lives? How we can be disobedient, but as long as we belong to Christ, He is faithful and just and merciful, and He forgives us, and we move past. I'm so thankful that I have a God. I never think of my God as one to stand up there with a stick in His hand ready to beat me when I do something wrong. When I think of my Abba Father, I think of a loving Father who does not want me to sin and will correct me when I do sin, but He does it in a loving and gentle way. It's best for me because He cares for me. Not something I have to fear that anytime I move I'm going to be beat like a dog that's tied to a post. I love this in Hebrews 11:11. Let me read what it says about Sarah. Because we give Sarah, sometimes Sarah gets a bad rap. But you know what Hebrews 11:11 says about her? In the chapter on the heroes of the faith? By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Don't you love that? That one of the last things said about Sarah in the Bible is that she's a woman of faith. We always want to remember her conniving and scheming about Hagar. But God wanted us to remember that she was a woman of faith who was faithful to Him who had promised. I love that. And when Isaac was born, remember this, his father was 100 and his mother was 90. We're not talking pre-flood here. We're talking after the flood. The conception of Ishmael represents man's way and the way of the flesh, whereas that of Isaac represents God's way and the way of promise. The conception of Ishmael represents the way of self-effort and work righteousness and let's lead by my heart. Isaac represents to the way of faith and God's imputed righteousness and the Word of God. The one is the way of legalism, the other the way of grace. What would you rather have controlling your life, legalism or grace? The answer is obvious. Ishmael symbolizes those who had been only had natural birth and who trust in their own works. And Isaac symbolizes those who also have had spiritual birth because they have trusted the work of Jesus Christ. So from the account in Genesis identified by these facts, Paul draws out some significant details in the following verses. And let's get to the interpretation. Here's the interpretation, third point. Verse 24, this is spoken with allegory, for those women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children into slavery. She is Hagar. In order to emphasize the contrast between law and grace, Paul next used the historical events of verses 22 and 23 as an allegory. That is, he treated those two mothers figuratively. He's not denying that they really existed, but the story he's telling us now is figurative. He did not, in any sense, deny the literal meaning of the story of Abraham. But he declared that that story, especially the matters relating to the competition of the two sons, had an additional meaning. So he compared the narrative of the conflict between Judaism and Christianity. Hagar representing Judaism, and Isaac representing Christianity. That's what's going on here. And so here we see first that the apostle pointed to two covenants. One, the Mosaic, had its origin at Mount Sinai, and those under the legal covenant were slaves. As Hagar brought forth a slave, so does the law. You have to be slave to the law. You have to do everything the law says. And at this point, we're expected to understand and supply the implicit reference to the Abrahamic covenant that's occurring. A gracious system represented by Sarah, which through its messianic promises brought forth children who are free. So those born of Hagar are slaves. Those born of Sarah are free. And we have to decide whose mother are we from. Are we from Hagar, which is slavery, which is being bound to the law, or freedom through Sarah? And the old covenant of law was given through Moses and Mount Sinai and required God's chosen people, the Jews, to keep all the commands he gave. He didn't say these were suggestions. We've heard people say that these weren't the 10 suggestions. No, you had to keep all the law. And we know that the law was given to us, we're told in the New Testament, so that it would point to the Messiah. And it would let me know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. If it wasn't for the law, Paul writes, I wouldn't know what sin was. Right? I mean, we look at cultures around the world. What we say is wrong, other cultures may say is not. I can remember back in the 90s, and we were getting an influx of refugees from Central American countries. And I remember we had a social worker come in and in service, and they started to talk to us about going to homes of these people that were having domestics. And they said, well, you may get called and you may find a child that has bruises on their body. And we don't necessarily want you to arrest the parents because culturally they do things differently. And I can remember, your pastor was one of those guys, okay? Raise his hand. I said, wait a minute. They ain't in Guatemala no more. They're in Chesterfield County, Virginia. And when I open up the code book, and a code book says, this is a crime, it doesn't matter what you think it is or what it isn't. So I'm going to arrest them. Mark, would you please go to the sergeant's office? Come on. You see, the law is the law. And when God said, this is the law, you had to keep the law to earn your salvation. But God knew you couldn't keep it. God knew they couldn't keep it. They gave yearly sacrifices, didn't they? It was a reminder that their sin, that they could not keep the law, required a blood sacrifice to appease that sin. And always pointed to the ultimate blood sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ himself, who died in our places on that cross, who imputed his righteousness upon me and you and every other believer, so that we can, when we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and we believe that God raised him from the dead, we turn from our sin and say, God, I am a sinner and I deserve hell. And in your mercy and grace, you have given me mercy, not justice. Mercy. You gave your son my justice that I deserve, and you took it upon him and not me, your wrath. And so I speak for myself and all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are children of Sarah, not Hagar. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you are a child of Hagar, as Paul is expressing here. Verse 25. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so in these two verses, Paul pointed to two Jerusalems. Hagar also stood for the first century city of Jerusalem, in a city enslaved by Rome and in slavery to the law and all these hypocritical den of vipers, high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of these people that were deceiving God's people. And so this is the Jerusalem that Paul is referring to. It's almost like in our country today. And we look at our country and we think about the time that we were a nation, one nation under God, that we honored God. And even the ungodly honored God in the sense that there wasn't the perversion that you see on television, in the movies, and in the music industry. When, you know, the baby boomers, we were really that last generation. All y'all can say an amen to this. You know, when you went to movie theater, there was no R rating in the 60s. It wasn't. It was family and mature. F and M, that was it. And M, they may say a cuss word in it. But there was no nudity. There was no extreme violence. And that kind of late 60s, you could see the transition occur. Any of you, go look at the movies from the 50s and 60s. You're not going to see this stuff. And now you watch a PG-13 movie and you got to put earplugs in your ears. It's just crazy how this nation, who God blessed for some over 200 years, and we have been a nation that sent out missionaries, a nation that's helped other countries, to now that we display the gay pride flag on the White House, that the government is promoting children being mutilated. I don't know anybody would ever think in their right mind that this nation isn't under judgment by God. And that's what Paul's saying about this first century. Guys, you don't get it. You don't get what's going on here. Jerusalem is a den of vipers. It represented by Hagar, the bondservant, the slave woman. But Sarah, on the other hand, corresponded to the Jerusalem above, the mother of all the children of grace. This heavenly city, which one day will come to earth. We know that, right? In Revelations 21, 2, and at the end of the millennial period, when God raises those who have died without Him, and they're given their bodies. I said this morning, glorified bodies. They're not glorified in the sense that they won't sin, but they're made in the sense that they will never die. And those bodies that they'll be given, they will have for the purpose of being tormented day and night for all eternity. And after that, the Lord God Himself destroys the heaven and the earth and makes a new heaven and a new earth. And upon that new earth, He places the new Jerusalem, this city that He's talking about, from that Sarah represents. And this is a city of the living God. The home of departed believers of all ages will dwell there. Do you realize that, Christian? That everyone who has ceased to live now that we love dearly and has gone home to be with the Lord, one day we will spend eternity with them. We forget that sometimes. I want to share something with you. That a couple of weeks ago, a picture popped up. You know how that does. We love those things. Back in March of 2021, not too long before my brother Chuck passed away. And I, every time I think of Chuck, a smile and tears come to my face at the same time. I love that man dearly, and he is an elder here at Grace Harvest, for those who didn't know. There's a picture of the elders now kneeled down right here in the parking lot next to Chuck. He's in the car. And when I sent it to the elders, I sent it to Rachel, of course, and I sent it to the elders. And this was Elder Brian Hayes' response. I want to read it to you verbatim. He said, "One in glory, five to go by God's grace. Thanks for the reminder this morning. This world is not our home." I just stood up and screamed glory when he sent that to me for Chuck. And I was like, I was just overcome with this sense of peace. And I told Brian, I said, "Thank you for that reminder. Thank you that we get so caught up in the things of the world that, yes, one down, five more of the original elders to go to glory. Why are we so afraid to go home? You see, we're sojourners here. This is not our home. We're passing through. And yes, it's a blessing. And I'm just like you. I'm in no hurry. I don't want to drop dead today." My daughter, every time she hears, "Dad, when you talk about that, would you stop? Just stop. You talk about dying." I said, "No, baby, what I'm talking about is the lack of fear of dying. I'm not afraid of it. But I don't want to go when the next person does. I like it here. I love being your pastor. I love having my wife. I love that companionship that I have with her that God has blessed me with. I love the fellowship I have with you. I love all that. But I don't love it so much that I don't want to be home with my Lord. I don't love it so much that I don't pray for the second coming of Christ." When was the last time you prayed for the second coming of Christ? We're told to do that. When was the last time? "Lord, come back." Now, I look at some of you young couples in here. I know exactly what you're thinking, because I sat in churches like this 30 years ago and 35 years ago. And my thought was, "Yeah, well, he don't need to come back till my kids get older, because I want to see him grow up." Isn't it amazing how we want to make deals with God all the time? I used to do this all the time. "Lord, as a police officer, when I became a Christian, Lord, appreciate you keep me safe. Appreciate you keep me safe out there. I got this little baby girl now. Her name's Crystal. You might know about her. You gave her to me. And she's really sweet. Can I make a deal with you?" And I didn't use the word deal, but I said, "Lord, could you let me see her grow up?" And then each child that was born, I had the same thing. I would say, "Well, you know, Lord, you gave me these twins. And I would just love to see them grow up." Well, God's kept that promise. My twins are 32 years old. So God's been faithful in my life. Now, I wouldn't have said he was unfaithful if he took me before that. And Kathy would never say that. But isn't it amazing how we hold on to so much of the earthly stuff that we don't want to be home with our Lord and Savior? We should have that desire, knowing that we belong to him and enjoy the life that he's given us here. But we can't even begin to comprehend what it's going to be like with him for all eternity. Our best day here can't even begin to compare to what it's going to be like for one split second with God forever. And so in verse 27, we see, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband." And see, this quotation is, for some of you, you already know this, is from Isaiah chapter 54. In verse 1, it was prophesied the changing fortunes of Israel, which Paul applied to Sarah's history. He's using proper hermeneutics. He's studying Scripture. He is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So Israel, before her Babylonian captivity, was likened to a woman with a husband. The barren woman was Israel in captivity. The woman bearing more children here may have pictured Israel restored to the land after the exile. But more practically, it portrays her millennial blessings. See, Paul applied this passage, and he did not claim it was fulfilled in the context to Sarah, who though previously was barren, was later blessed with a child, and who would ultimately enjoy a greater number of descendants than Hagar. And so we looked at the problem, we looked at the facts, we looked at the interpretation. Now let's look at the application. The parallels between Abraham's two wives and the Galatian problem becomes razor sharp in verses 28 through 31. So there's three comparisons that are made in these verses. In verse 28, first comparison. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. So Paul compared the birth of Isaac to that of Christians. That's what he's doing here. As Isaac experienced the supernatural birth and was a child by means of promise, so each one of us, as a believer, experiences the same thing. And we are recipient of the promise of salvation. Children of promise, Christians, are in a distinct category, and we should live as children of promise and not live as children of bondage. Again, Paul emphasizing, don't go back to bondage. It's a theme throughout these first four chapters. Here the apostle makes that clear. You remember that Abraham celebrated the weaning of Isaac with a banquet. You remember that story? And this brings us to the second point, verse 29. But as the time he who was born according to flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now also. So that is referring to that banquet. On that occasion, Ishmael mocked Isaac, if you remember the story. He laughed at his younger brother. And since Ishmael was the elder son, he assumed that he would be the one who inherited everything from his dad Abraham. But that obviously didn't happen. And so this early animosity has been perpetuated in these two people groups, which descended from the two sons of Abraham, and have seen the current Arab-Israeli tensions that we see today. And Paul likened the Judaizers to Ishmael as those who were born out of legalistic self-effort. He charged that they continued to persecute the true believers who were born by the power of the Spirit. And I want you to notice something here in Scripture too. Paul was persecuted more by the Jews than he ever was the Gentiles or the secular people who didn't know Christ. Isn't it amazing? Those who claimed to know Christ, the claimed to know who God was, that's the ones who persecuted Paul the most. And so here is the third comparison in verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the servant woman and her son. For the son of the servant woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So here in this verse 30, Paul compared the actions of Abraham to the obligation of the Galatians. When Sarah observed Ishmael mocking Isaac, what did she do? She went and asked Abraham, kick out that slave woman, kick out his son, unless they become joint heirs with Isaac. Cast them out. And God granted Sarah's request. Genesis chapter 21, verse 10 tells us that. And what he's saying here, this reminds the readers that law observance brought no inheritance in the family of God. And it also charged them to excommunicate the Judaizers and those who accepted this false doctrine. So just as God cast out Ishmael and his mother Hagar, Paul is saying the same thing needs to happen to these Judaizers. Get them out of the church. These people who have bewitched you. These people who have tried to get you to go back to the slavery of the law. Don't do it. And then we conclude with verse 31. So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman. So if you're a Christian today, Paul's speaking to you here as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm speaking to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking to you. Paul affirmed that he and the Galatian believers were not children of the slave woman who was driven away and was denied a share in the inheritance. Rather, you and I and all believers are children of the free woman, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. You and I can rejoice this morning and knowing what mother and which mother we come from. If you're a Christian, it's Sarah. And if you're outside the faith right now, it's Hagar. But it's not too late because you still have breath in your body. I beg you this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, come to Him. Acknowledge your sin before a holy God. Understand that your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. And you're just like Hagar and Ishmael. And you're just like the Judaizers and all those in the church that would say you need to do things in order to earn and keep your salvation. We are free in Christ. Live that freedom. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian, this morning, I pray that this has been an encouragement to you. This is one of those passages of Scripture. It is so deep, and I pray that you go over it again. You review the notes that you've taken today. You meditate on this passage of Scripture. There's so much truth here. But the one thing I want you to walk away with, believer, is understanding that you are free. Do not allow anyone or anything to put you in bondage again. Live a life that's holy and pleasing to God. Be obedient to Him. Have joy in your heart. You know, God came and sent His Son that we would have life and have life more abundantly. It's not just when we get to heaven, but now. In the midst of, and don't worry about what's going to happen in the next election. So many of us are worried about the economy, and I'm not saying it's something that we shouldn't be concerned about, but does it drive every decision and everything that you do? Oh, dear one, remind yourself that you are sojourners, that you are passing through, that you're ambassadors for Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Instruct your children in the way that they should go. Let them see a daddy who loves Jesus and loves their mommy. Wives, be submissive unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Love Christ. Love your children. Christian, what's your life like? Does it reflect one who's been bought with a price? Do you follow your heart or do you follow God's word? My prayer is that all of us, as we mature into faith, we would follow God's word and not our own hearts. In just a moment, I'll stand before you, God's people. And some of you this morning, God has spoken to you a way I could never imagine. If you need me to pray with you this morning, I would love that opportunity to pray. If not, right here in the altar in my office after this service. If God has called you to follow the Lord in believer's baptism and you've never been baptized, made a public profession, you're being disobedient. And I'm not talking about a baptism you were saved because you thought you were saved when you were 10 or 11 years old, but realized later on in life when you were in your 20s or 30s, that's when you trusted Christ for salvation. That's when you turned your back on sin. That's when you confessed Him as Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us to repent, believe, and be baptized. I pray that if you've never been baptized, you'd come and let this preacher know that your desire to follow him in believer's baptism. We won't do it today. We'll sit down and we'll talk, and I'll explain to you the necessity to be obedient in Christ. Some of you, God has said this is a place that you've been visiting. Not a perfect place, but a place that God has given you the peace to come and be members here to serve this body and to serve your Lord. If that's your decision, I pray you come and let me know that today as well. Whoever God's leading, don't leave this place without getting right with God. Father, thank you so much for your people. And I pray for your will to be done in their lives and mine. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You come as the Lord leads, as Pastor Cal.